So the reading today is taken from Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with an inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move, have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thank you, Julia. Definitely some tricky pronunciations in there. I only found out on Tuesday evening that I was going to be speaking to you this morning, so I'm actually going to just move that out of the way so you can see me. So you have to forgive me if I'm not as well prepared as I might normally be. However, it was interesting that this passage is the one that Colin had on the sermon series, and as it so happens, we were, as a family, only on holiday in Athens in April. So some of this seems very familiar to me. I think I can engage with it. So maybe that was God's will. I'm sure many of you are aware that of the sort of Greek, the amazing Greek civilization. I can't believe anybody hasn't seen a picture of the Parthenon, the enormous temple on top of the Acropolis rock in the middle of Athens, which is one of the major wonders of the ancient world. So story occurs in that city of Athens. I think it's the only time Athens is recorded in the Bible, but it was a great city, but it was a bit past its peak, interestingly. So the great period of Athens is called the Classical period, which was about 300 or 400 years before this story. So 500 to around about 300 BC. And it's in that period that Athens became a great centre for arts, learning, philosophy. It was the home to Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Sophocles, who Boris Johnson's a fan of. That's maybe not a great endorsement, but it depends on your politics. And actually, at that time, it's the first recorded example of a democracy in the world. So Athens was democracy from 508 BC to 322 BC. Not a massively long period, but that sort of period had a great influence on the Romans and the Roman world. So by this time, Athens actually got conquered a couple of times, but then the Romans are in charge by this point in time. But the Romans actually have a great respect for the history of Athens, and so they don't take as direct control of Athens as many other cities. They describe it as a free city within the Roman Empire. And this is because it's seen as a great cultural center. It's interesting, you know, the Romans didn't always have respect for other people's cultures, but in this particular, in the Greeks, they saw almost like a great ancient culture. It's an interesting place to go. If you ever visit, there are these very impressive ruins. Obviously, the Acropolis Mount, there's several buildings still standing on there, but this story actually takes place slightly north and slightly east of the Acropolis Rock. There is actually a rock called the Areopagus. I'm not sure whether I've got the right pronunciation either, Julia, but it actually sits just almost in the shadow of the main Acropolis Rock, and actually it was sort of like the Areopagus was kind of the civil authority, almost a bit like the Supreme Court, if you want to think of it like that. Although their system of government at this time was a bit of hard to get your head around. Because the Romans obviously had some level of control, and the Greeks, and anyway. But the Areopagus is a bit like a sort of supreme court, a council, kind of a court, kind of a council, kind of has a mix. But it looked after the sort of decided on religious matters and also on justice matters. So, as I understand it, if you were tried for murder, you would be tried in front of the Areopagus. But there's a rock called the Areopagus. It actually means the hill of Mars, hill of Ares. So Ares is the Greek name, and Mars is the Roman name. But it sits just at the bottom of the Acropolis, or just off from the Acropolis. If you actually go to the Acropolis and visit it, on your way out, you walk past the Areopagus, and there's actually a plaque that says, "Here is the Areopagus where Paul gave this particular sermon." Probably, actually, at the time that we're talking about here, they didn't meet on the Areopagus. The name had come from that hill, and they met further north in a thing called the Royal Colonnade, which was actually a relatively modest building, but it was actually the building where the Areopagus Council would normally meet. So probably that was where that happens. It's actually underneath a railway line now. So if you go to look, it's actually one of the things that you go, well, it's kind of down there in this pit where there's this railway line runs through, and there's bits of sort of stone foundations, but they wrecked it when they built the railway line. So it's one of the buildings that hasn't been excavated. But if you go to Athens, there are these enormous grand buildings, including one that they have actually completely rebuilt. Which you can walk around and get more of a sense of what the place must have been like. But anyway, that's my ramblings. I thought about showing you my sort of slideshow of all my holiday snaps, but I thought you'd probably save you that particular endurance feat. But there were temples everywhere. That's one of the things that strikes me about Athens from having been there, is there were just temples everywhere. There were Roman temples, Greek gods, throw in a few others. And from this passage, we know, and there is some archaeology of, actually, they haven't found one in Athens that says this, but in some other places, they have found temples that just say, to an unknown god. Because the Greeks and the Romans were both polytheists, so they believed in many gods. So there was a god of all sorts of things, you know, god of rain, god of war, god of women, god of fertility, god of that, you know, god of everything. And they just covered their bet, you know, hedged their bets. They had an unknown god as well, just in case we've forgotten about one that we didn't know about, we'll just add in an extra one. And you can imagine, to Paul and the Jews as sort of monotheists, so believe in one god, this is not something that they find very helpful. Paul, and it describes Paul being distressed to find all of these temples and idols. Because in the centre of each of these temples would be some kind of thing that was kind of like at the centre of the temple that you would worship, which might be some gold or a statue or what have you. And Paul is greatly distressed by this. It's just so counter to his theology. But what does Paul do about this? So verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. So God-fearing Greeks is kind of like people who were not born Jews but decided to follow the Jewish religion. As well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. Now, this is a bit like the guy someone who stands on Broad Street proclaiming God. Now, but the culture of Athens was quite different to what we would have had. People, the marketplace was both a marketplace of commerce and trading, but also a marketplace of ideas. So Athens is a great city. It's almost like people were free to come and have a good debate about, you know, what was right, what was wrong. You can have a debate about whether someone standing on Broad Street with a megaphone telling you that, you know, damnation is coming is a great thing or not. I'm not sure it always presents the best view of our beliefs, but equally, this would have been a way of engaging with the community, because there were groups of philosophers who literally met in what was actually called the Agora. That's the Greek word for it, but it's like marketplace. The forum was the Roman word. There's this sort of open area where there's temples all over the place. There's a theatre and there's government buildings and shops and colonnades. They had shopping centres, effectively, the Greeks and the Romans. It's a bit like, you know, not massively dissimilar from the Oracle, less steel and less glass, but basic concept, very similar. You'd walk in and there were rows of shops in buildings and places you could walk around, and they even had an upstairs where you could have another layer of shops and things like that. So anyway, but Paul engages with the culture as it was, and he engages with these philosophers. So some of you may have studied philosophy. I haven't. In any academic sense, but the Stoics and the Epicureans were these two sort of competing philosophical schools in Athens. They're both founded in Athens. So the Stoics, just for a little bit of background, they were into the pursuit of virtue. They believed in discipline and fortitude, accepting what you couldn't change, being happy in your circumstances. I think Paul probably would have erred towards the Stoics. You know, he talks in other places about learning to be happy in when blessed and when challenged, and he certainly had a degree of discipline and fortitude. The Epicureans were slightly different. They get a bit of a bad press these days. They're sort of presented as being a bit almost like hedonistic, just pursuit of pleasure. But actually, they had a more nuanced view. They do. Their basic philosophy was the life was about the pursuit of pursuit of pleasure, the avoidance of pain. But they did understand that going out and just excess, massive excess, usually had a downside. So, you know, you go out drinking, you come home the next day, you've got a hangover. So they would balance that out and say, actually, well, maybe drinking a bit, but not so much that you have the hangover would be a good thing. But they also sought freedom. They liked the idea of freedom from fear, from physical fear, from fear of oppression, and seeking fulfillment and avoiding of stress. So they were trying to be almost chilled out. Maybe you could say the sort of 60s hippie culture had a bit of Epicureanism in it, if you want to think of it like that. Anyway, so these are long-standing. The schools of philosophy have been going for hundreds of years. There was a guy called Epicurus who founded one, and I can't remember the Stoics actually came from a Zeno, I think, founded the Stoic school. So there you go. But Paul comes and starts debating with them, and they kind of go, "Well, this guy's a bit of a nutcase." He gets dismissed as a babbler. What is this babbler trying to say? And a babbler, this is not a compliment, right? If you call someone a babbler, they're not being friendly. I think essentially they're saying he's just a bit unsophisticated. He's not as clever as us. You know, these are kind of the Oxford, Cambridge academics who think very highly of their well-developed thinking and cleverness. That was very much the Athenian way. They thought themselves much cleverer than anybody else around. But clearly, they are interested. You know, they don't just dismiss Paul. They don't just say, "Well, this is possibly interesting. Maybe you can tell us a bit more about it. Maybe we can take you to the Areopagus, and they can understand more about. We can debate and see whether there's any truth in what you're saying, or whether it's a good something we can add in to our philosophy. Because these philosophies that." The philosophy and religion is an interesting sort of intersection, but this was not a religious philosophy. In some sense, Epicureans, Stoics are probably in the agnostic camp. They're not sure whether God exists. The Epicureans probably are more in the not believing in there being a God, ultimately, which is interesting in a place which was lashed full of temples. But they hear this and they think, well, maybe there's something we can add to our philosophy. Maybe there's some good ideas in here. So they take Paul and say, well, come and give us something at the Areopagus. And we get this little sideline in verse 21 that says, all Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So they love the idea of the ideas. The debate was more important than the conclusion in many ways in Athens. The idea that you had, so a new idea was like, fantastic, let's have another new idea to add into our maelstrom of ideas. It seems that they'd actually cared less about what was actually right and correct and the end impact on their lives. They just loved the debate for the sake of debate. You know, they're like a big overgrown university debating club, it feels like to me. So, That's Paul in Athens. He's gone, he's engaged with the people, he's found a way to engage with the society, and interestingly, he's quite successful in that. They invite him in to this set piece at the Areopagus. And from sort of verses 24 to 31, we get Paul's, or a version of Paul's sort of explanation of God. It's not everything, but he does give some really interesting descriptions of God. He starts off by saying, back in verse 22-23, he says essentially, you're very religious, you're very into all your many gods, and I've seen all these idols, so clearly you are very much into the spiritual realm, but then you've got inscriptions to an unknown God. So you are basically admitting you don't understand, you don't know God. But now I'm going to teach you. And he says, so you are ignorant of everything in worship. This is at the very end of verse 23. He says, so you're ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. So basically, you know nothing, I'm going to be telling you. It's bold, shall we say. It's like, turning up to a lecture in in Oxford and saying, you lot, you haven't a clue. I'm going to tell you, you know, some unqualified person. So Paul tells them about God. So God who made the world and everything in it. God is the creator of everything, the Lord of heaven and earth, in the beginning of verse 24. And then he's a bit damning about all of their temples. God does not live in temples built by human hands. So these temples, interesting, but God doesn't live in them. I think part of the temple style was actually containing God, putting God in a box with four walls and a roof, and saying, that's God, and outside of that, we can do what we like. As long as we turn up to the temple and make our sacrifices and offerings, then we can box off God and do what we like. Paul says that's a load of nonsense. God does not live in these temples. You can't contain God. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Now, I think that struck me, actually. I'm a bit of a doer, right? You probably, those who know me well, know, you know, I'm rarely happier than if I'm doing something, fixing something. And my wife gets annoyed because when I go to hotel rooms and things like that, I will usually try to find something to improve. I get annoyed if the shower, sorry, ask her about it afterwards, but she will confirm this, I'm sure. If the shower's, you know, dripping or something, I'm the first person taking it apart, putting it back together, you know, checking the washers fitting and, you know, cleaning off the lime scale build up and things like that. I love nothing more than making something a little bit better. So I'm very much a doer, and so this is a word that I need to hear, is that God doesn't need anything from me. I can't earn God's approval. It's great that we do things like improve the youth room, because practically that helps us serve God's purposes here, but that doesn't win us a place in heaven. That God doesn't need us to do that. It's great that we do it, and we do it because we love God and because we want to serve him, but it doesn't mean that God is not in need of that. God is not sort of sat there, please, will you do this work for me? We don't win our salvation like that. Ultimately, remember, the way we win our salvation is by declaring that we cannot earn our way in. So anyway, God is not lucky to have us. God is the supreme ruler of creation. So if he needs something, he can produce it and have it. But he wants for us to know him. And verse 25, he says, he gives everyone life and breath and everything else. So everything comes from God. God gives to us. We can serve him and we can offer back, but ultimately he gives everything. And from one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their land. So God is sovereign. I think there's a really important point in here. You know, this... So anyone who believes in some kind of racial superiority, I think this just knocks it straight on the head. He made all the nations that they should inhabit the earth. He made us all. So we're all children of God and equal in God's eyes. But he marked out the nations where we should be. He is sovereign over all of us. And we cannot, our earthly powers cannot compete. So Paul has painted the picture of a very awesome God here, a supreme, awesome, praiseworthy God. But then what does God want from us? So this is where it becomes more personal. God wants us to seek him. So verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. See, this went against the Greek Athenian philosophy, they thought that God was almost in a contradictory way. They thought God was contained within the temple, was one end of it, but they also thought God was distant and far away and something that they couldn't really know. So the unknown God is that sense of, well, we just don't know, so God's miles away. So Paul is saying that God is the supreme, awesome God, but he wants us to seek him, and he is close. So we shouldn't have to go very far to find him. If we just ask God to reveal himself to us, he will. And that is certainly my experience, that when we seek God, he is there ready and waiting for us. So then it goes on to verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Verse 28 has two quotes in it. So for in him we live and move and have our being, interestingly, it's a much quoted Bible phrase. It's actually it comes from a Greek writing which was written by a non-Christian. So Paul here is kind of playing back to them their own writings, because we are is off. If you actually look in the notes at the bottom, for in him we live and move and have our being actually comes from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides, and the we are his offspring comes from the Sicilian Stoic philosopher Aratus. So this is not citing the Old Testament, as you will often find in the Bible, but actually this is Paul playing back to them their own writings and saying, actually, you've got some of it. Actually, there is some truth in some of the things you've got lots wrong, as he's just sort of had a bit of a go at them, but actually you've got some things that are right here. And so you do have some sense of God. So in verse 29, he builds on this. We are God's offspring. And then he goes on to, again, have another kind of go. He says, your idols, it's pretty blunt, actually, all these idols that you've gathered, all this gold and spent ages crafting out of stone or silver or gold, they're completely worthless. God is not God. That is a distortion of God. Because actually, you have been made by God. So you are superior to these idols. These idols that your greatest craftsman may have made and put gold and jewels and silver and stones and everything, they're completely worthless. You, each of you, from the least to the greatest, are greater than those idols. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. For a place that's full of idols, that's pretty damning. So what does he say that they should do? There's a big warning here. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So it's all right. You've got away with it thus far. God has not yet judged. But now, slightly unwritten bit is, I'm here, I'm explaining the truth to you. If you don't listen now, then God will judge. So verse 30 commands all people everywhere to repent. And verse 31, now he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, that being Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him, Jesus, from the dead. So this is, essentially repent and believe. Repent and cast yourself on the mercy of Jesus. This is a great example, this speech to the Areopagus, of Paul engaging with the philosophy and the sort of understanding of the place that he is in. He's building from where they start from. He goes and starts from where they're at, but then points them to Jesus. This is not a full theological explanation of salvation and the cross, but he is saying the very simple basis, repent and believe, because the resurrection shows Jesus' power over death. And so what happens? So at this point, they interrupt. I think they don't really want to go any further. When they heard about the resurrection, the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, we'd want to hear you again on this subject. And some of the people became followers. I think in many ways that is often the reaction we get. Some mock, well, that's just rubbish, isn't it? You know, very interesting, mad idea. And in some ways, that's the way the Stoics and the Epicureans describing Paul as a babbler. That was the sneering and the dismissal. And some people, that is not an uncommon reaction from people, that dismissing the truth. Some were interested, and possibly this is actually the main Athenian style response. Oh, that's very interesting. Have a think about that. But they never get to any decision. Just continuously, that was interesting. Can we have another think about that? And I'd like to read another book about that. And can you talk to us more about this? But in a way, that is just another way of rejecting God. In many ways, better that they will keep engaging, but it's ultimately a no. Yet some believe. And we hear Dionysius, I think, I'm not sure, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. So this small community of believers does get established in Athens. It's not one of the major churches that gets referred to later, but it does appear that a small community of believers was established here. Paul didn't actually hang around in Athens all that long. He'd just been kind of chased out of Thessalonica because the people there had rather taken against him, and he's waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch him up, and then he goes off to Corinth, where he has a much more significant ministry. Corinth isn't actually very far from Athens. You can drive from Athens to Corinth in a couple of hours, and I have done that drive, and you can drive back in a couple of hours. But Paul spends a lot longer in Corinth. He stays in Corinth for some years, it's understood. But he's in Athens for only a few days, maybe. But even then, he manages to have an impact. When we speak of our Christian faith, we probably do see the same response. I'm sure you've had the response of, you're mad, this is crazy, I don't believe any of that, it's all nonsense. I'm sure you've also had the response, that's interesting. In many ways, that's a polite response, isn't it? Interesting, okay. But often, that's just a politer way of saying no. But maybe some of you have had the experience of somebody hearing what you say and believing. But we should be encouraged, really, that Paul, one of the great evangelists, if not the great evangelist of the New Testament, he doesn't have everybody goes, oh yeah, that's right, well done, and straight away profess faith. He actually has he's talking to a big council, probably with an audience of others who turned up to hear, and he gets a handful of people, two names, and some others. We don't know how many, but it's probably not thousands, otherwise they'd have mentioned that. It's probably 3, 4, 5, 10. This is barely the beginnings of a church. So don't be discouraged if you don't see a mass conversion every time you speak of Jesus. So what should we take out of this? We need to engage in our society where they are. So we can see in the first section of this, Paul went and found where people would be that he could talk to. So he went to the synagogues, where he would get a hearing as a fairly eminent Jew. Talk elsewhere about Paul's significant sort of theological training in Judaism. So he would almost certainly get a good hearing there. But he also went out into the marketplace where the philosophers were, where the you know, people who he would have the opportunity to speak. And we need to, I think we would be unwise if we think that people are just going to flood through our doors and hear the word of Jesus. Great when that happens. It is great when that happens, and it does sometimes happen. But in the end, we need to be out there in our community talking to them and inviting them to hear. In the end, we must speak of Jesus. I don't think we have any excuse of thinking, oh, well, you do hear people saying, you know, show the world Jesus, but use words if you have to. I think sometimes that is an excuse that we do actually need to we do need to speak of Jesus. We do need to tell people the truth, because without that, how can they hear? And we need to engage and know God. One of the things here, Paul knows God and can therefore speak. He is close to God, and we need to be close to God too. So if we can, we do need to be studying our Bibles. We do need to be spending time in prayer individually and corporately, so that we can engage with God and get to know him. And ultimately, if God God will bless that endeavor. But we have to be able to be encouraged by any who come, not discouraged by the fact that some will not believe, because in the end, even the great evangelist Paul, only a handful believe. Even the great evangelist Paul, only a handful believe. So any that hear our word and come to faith is a source of great blessing, and we need not be discouraged when not everybody comes immediately to faith as soon as they hear the word of God. I'm going to bring us to a close there. I want to pray for us in our ministry and in our speaking of God in our marketplace, wherever that might be, in our workplaces, in our friendship groups, in our streets, in our neighbourhoods. But I also want to pray particularly for our youth and our children as the leaders speak to them and teach, and pray for them to hear the word of God and get to know God. So Father, thank you for this example of Paul. Thank you that he was willing to engage in Athens with the population, with the people, and get out there and preach your word. We thank you that there are still faithful people willing to do that, and may we be those. May we be faithful to you in preaching the word. Lord, we thank you for our children and youth leaders. May they be faithful in preaching the word. May they be able to engage with the culture that people are starting from, and able to explain your truth. And Lord, we just pray that there may be those who hear and believe. We pray that your word will not be mocked or dismissed as just something interesting, but Lord, we just pray that people will hear your word and repent and believe and turn to you. We pray that you will inspire us to be part of that journey. Amen.